Good morning, everyone. Yeah, my name's Rachel and I'm reading the Bible for us this morning. We're reading Exodus chapter 32. If you've got a Bible there, it'd be great to read along. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 29. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day."
Well, I have some distinct memories of being at school in the classroom. And generally speaking, I have to say the kids that I went through school with were reasonably well behaved most of the time. But I remember what would happen every single time a teacher would leave the room. And they'd say something like, "Okay, guys, I just need to pop out for a second. behave. Like, I've not heard of a more fruitless thing to say to a classroom of boys sitting together, telling them to behave. Sometimes they drop out, they need to go and chat to another teacher, or need to grab something from the office. And they'd say something futile like, just behave. And of course, what happens when every teacher leaves the room, chaos ensues, boys start throwing paper at each other, there's spitballs flying across the classroom, someone's getting up the front impersonating the teacher who's just left the room, and then as soon as the footsteps come along of the teacher returning, everyone sits down and pretends like nothing ever happened. Have you ever been there? Looking at some of the kids around here, maybe that's your class of kids that you go to class with. Well, in our passage this morning, we've got a moment where we have been following the story of the Exodus and to see what happens to this nation of Israel when their leader, when their guide, Moses, departs and he leaves them for 40 days. Now, in our journey through Exodus, their leader, Moses, the one who's led them out of Egypt, through many plagues, he's the one who got them through the Red Sea, through thirst and hunger, and Moses is actually off right now meeting with God up at Mount Sinai. Moses himself is there receiving the Ten Commandments, no less. Right? One of the great moments, one of the great documents of the history of God and humanity. But while Moses was away, the people came out to play. So, read with me again, Exodus chapter 31, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, let us make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." And Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons and daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him and made into an idol cast in the image of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." So you might know this moment. It's a very infamous moment. It's a moment known as the golden calf, right? It's a direct violation of the second commandment. You know, if you remember back a few weeks, we had a look at the Ten Commandments as Moses is up there meeting with God, receiving the commandments. It's not just a list of 10 simple to do or not to do things. Actually, there's a bit of a flow to the Ten Commandments. And actually, those first two commandments, everything flows from them. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself an image that you worship. So you just come back with me. It'll appear up behind us. You can flip there if you like, Exodus chapter 20. That's where the Ten Commandments are given to Moses. Chapter 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a gracious God." What are we seeing here? What are we seeing playing out right before your eyes as Moses is coming down the mountain with these Ten Commandments? Well, it's a direct disobeyment of those first two commandments, isn't it? I mean, even in that first line, that "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt," not this golden calf. Now, what is going on here? Israel, what are you doing? Well, the golden calf and what's going on with that, it's definitely possible that what Israel is doing is copying what they'd seen in Egypt. Now, remember, they spent hundreds of years in Egypt, and Egypt, a land of a religion of many, many gods, of polytheism. Israel, no doubt, during their time in slavery in Egypt, took on some of the practices and the religion of their Egyptian captors. Now, in Egypt, there was a bull called Apis, right? There was a bull called Apis that represented the god Ptah, and it's definitely possible that what's going on is actually Israel kind of mimicking what they'd seen done in Egypt, that here they are, the power vacuum left as Moses has left and gone up this mountain for 40 days. Is that, well, what did Israel do? They went marching straight back to the old ways of Egypt. It's one of the defining moments of idolatry, actually, in the Old Testament. So let me just make a few observations about this incident, this shocking and despicable incident. Now, number one is I think that people always struggle with the concept of an invisible God. Right? We do kind of struggle with the fact that we can't see or touch or feel God just like that. Now, Paul actually talks quite a lot about this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human and birds and animals and reptiles." You see what Paul is saying there? He's just saying, well, the God, the one true God, is an invisible God. He's made himself clear through his creation, through his work, through his acts. But what do we do in the darkness of our own hearts? Well, we go and invent these statues, idols, things that are made of creation, and then pretend to make them our God, our creator. In fact, I think what's got, like, the whole fact that Israel's God is this invisible God is in some ways, it is supposed to show how different God is to all the idols, the pagan idols of Roman religion, of Egyptian religion. So different to every other pagan religion. But more often than not, as Paul argues, we actually replace the invisible God with something that is visible. Now, maybe in our time, our idols aren't statues of bulls or of Roman gods, Egyptian gods or Roman gods, but our idols, maybe it's wealth or popularity or happiness. In fact, deep down, actually, I think today, in 2020, our idol isn't an animal. It's not some kind of pagan god made in some sort of image of some kind of thought-up human-like god. I think the God we have is the man in the mirror. It's us. We love talking about us, our self-fulfillment, our own obsession with ourselves, our dreams, our desires, our ever-seeking quest to find some kind of self-actualization that I'll be right, I'll be who I am if I can just discover myself. You know, it's our personal pleasure and freedom and autonomy. Those things have become our gods. And those are the same things that have turned us from worshipping the God and worshipping and loving our neighbor. We turn to loving ourselves and worshipping ourselves instead. But number three, I think the other thing is that sometimes we're just so unaware of our idols, right? Sometimes we don't even realize just how deep we are into it, that we don't see how much we've become a people of self-worship and of consumerism. We no longer even recognize it. You know, I was just thinking about, how much in our own relationships, in our communities, how much we sacrifice at the altar of our worship of ourselves, even in our church. The way that we value so lowly our physical presence and how half-hearted we can be in our commitment to serving others and in volunteering, our worship of comfort, our avoidance of difficulty. The way that we're fueled by phobo, which is a new term that I've heard, is the fear of a better option, right? We don't want to commit to people or a community or a church and really give up our lives serving others because, well, we've got so much going in our own lives. We don't want to miss out on what could be because maybe something else might be more exciting or fulfilling or satisfy us more. And so we become consumers of community. We become participants only in terms of what we get out of it rather than our responsibility to want to grow it and serve it. You know, I remember at a past church that I was in, there was a job on the rosters called the dog's body. Right? Is everyone familiar with the term dog's body? It's sort of a very old term. It's a job that's kind of like the person who just does lots of little menial things. You kind of like, you don't even have a specific job title. And there was this job on this church roster called the dog's body. And it was literally there. You're meant to be there an hour before church begins and be there until church finish. And basically to do anything that needs to be done along the way. Now, I remember being rostered on for that job one time and kind of got a feel for it. And you kind of got to the end of it kind of going, man, I just spent a lot of time at church and I don't feel like I got much out of it. And so I very quickly actually quit from that role. That's to my shame, really, isn't it? Shouldn't my role be to actually want to love and serve people and do whatever is necessary? It was very easy to do that with church and with people and community when your idol is yourself, isn't it? You see, I think actually we love a God that lets us live as we want and allow us to have a good time. And you can kind of feel for the Israelites who've been wandering around the desert for ages and ages, and suddenly Moses is gone, the teacher's out of the way, and what do? Well, they want to run amok. They want to have a party. All this time in the wilderness eating bread and not much else, and here was their chance to get out and let out and party. And so what do you have to do? Well, you've got to get rid of the God who wants to have a covenantal relationship with you, who wants to have, who actually puts certain obligations and demands on you. And what do? Swap it out for another God. Swap it out for the God of fertility. The God who will not only allow you, but maybe even encourage the kind of sexual immorality that went on in Israel at the time. See, I think that's one of the reasons that polytheism is so attractive, because you can just pick and choose whatever God suits you the best. And in our modern day consumer idols is exactly the same, isn't it? It's very much a pick and choose off the shelf, whatever's going to meet my needs. We can tailor our God to be made in our image and our taste and our desires, and so be so free of obligation to anything else except ourselves. Now, in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. See, our last point there, idolatry inevitably leads to other sin. Right, I think of worshipping another God is always in itself a heinous sin, but then it also leads, your life then gets shaped around the thing which you worship. In this case, you shape your life around, you put this big golden calf, the God of fertility from Egypt, in the middle of your community, of your life. Well, what do? Well, it shapes your life. And what did Israel go to do? Well, they fled into all sorts of debauchery and sin. And friends, the idols of sex, drugs, and rock and roll that are so kind of prevalent in our cultures, all the same. As we have put ourselves in the center of our world and set ourselves up as our own God, what do we find? Well, we find ourselves in our own lives and in our society, our lives completely shaped by who? By our own sinful desires. And they're the things that we chase. So, church, what will God do about this idolatry? What will he do? Well, read on with me, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." This must have been a terrifying moment for Moses. It's the people that personally led out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the desert, through the wilderness. And here in the most grievous moment of sin, God is threatening to blot them out completely. Blot them out completely. And maybe Moses would be the last man standing, and some way God starts again and he'll make a new great nation out of Moses himself. Now, what's going on here, though? Because actually, I think that God is trying to prompt something in Moses. Before he gets there, actually, I think what Moses also needs to realize and what Israel needs to realize is that worshiping our idols isn't harmless. Right? Like, I think there's so much of us, so much of the delusion of idolatry is that, well, just that little bit of lust or covetousness or gossip or whatever it is. Well, it's not so bad. I mean, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's not like murder. You know, especially for those sin that we can keep hidden. Aren't they the ones that we most tightly cling to? Because they're the ones that no one knows about. And if we're honest, sometimes we care more about our reputation than we do about the sin that dwells in our lives. The church, every sin, every idol is rejection of God, rejection of His rule. And God will hold us accountable to the obvious sin that is clear to everyone and to the unobvious sins, those ones that we keep hidden. And so God is threatening this incredible judgment just to blot Israel off from the surface of the earth. But then Moses steps up, doesn't he? And he starts going into bat for Israel, doesn't he? Verse 11, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why would you turn your anger against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, whom you swore by your own self, I will make descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you descendants in this land, I promise them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. What's Moses doing here? And what is God doing through Moses here, I think, is a key question. Because what we're seeing here is that Moses is actually taking up a priestly role. Now, why do I say it's a priestly role? Well, what is a priest? A priest is an intercessor, an intermediate, an intercessor with God, someone who steps in to kind of speak on behalf of the people and to want to bring peace between God and man. And so what is Moses doing here? Well, Moses is actually beginning to act very much like a priest. And that's going to be a really important role. If Israel are going to have any hope of surviving through their wanderings through the wilderness, well, they're going to need an intercessor. They're going to need a priest. Because we're going to see, as we've seen in the past, and we're going to see again and again, Israel are going to sin again and again and again. And apart from someone interceding for them, they will be blotted off from the face of the earth. Now, Moses actually, as he's coming down from the mountain, as he's got this word from God, the Ten Commandments, he sees all that's going on, and he smashes the tablets. He smashes these tablets, the tablets that had the very words of God on them, to signify actually that the covenant between Israel and God has been broken. And he smashes them. And then he goes and he smashes this golden calf and he makes all Israel drink of it. Why does he do that? Well, I think partly to actually make sure that there's no way that this golden calf will ever be reconstituted from the little bits and pieces of gold that are there as he smashes it. And of course, he goes to confront his brother Aaron, who shows himself to be completely spineless, and he's got this textbook list of excuses. It's a great little passage, actually, isn't it? Verse 22. Don't be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. Now you've got to love the little sense of humor here, I think, as Moses is kind of recounting this story and he's recording it and he's just remembering actually, man, Aaron was an idiot, wasn't he? Blame shifting, extraordinary explanations for things. It's up there with the dog ate my homework. Moses, there he is. Then he enacts judgment upon Israel. Not the kind of judgment that blots out the entire nation, but 3,000 men die at the hands of the Levites. Now, I have a feeling maybe it wasn't the 3,000 random people. Maybe it was the 3,000 most culpable, the most unrepentant out of Israel. But again, church, this judgment should cause us to stop. Now, one of the problems of being, especially being a Christian for a long time, and you've always lived under God's forgiveness, is that we can actually forget just how offensive our sin actually is. 3,000 people died that day. And we could be tempted ourselves, just a statue, it was a bit of a boo-boo. Yeah, we'll deal with that, we'll fix that. And that sin's offensive to God. And again, whether it's our lust or covetousness or pride or our envy, sin is, in lots of ways, it's inevitable, but it's never excusable. It should never be taken lightly. But just as God reveals how extraordinary, despicable their sin is, he moves on to show just how extraordinary gracious he is too. So Moses offers himself. Moses actually goes and he begs for forgiveness. He pleads that maybe he can make atonement in some way. See, Moses is thinking back to the day of the Passover, the day when God passed judgment over Israel. And he's thinking, well, God's done it once. Maybe God can do it again. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back up to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written." This is an extraordinary encounter between Moses and God. He's offering to make atonement for sin. He's asking for forgiveness. He so identifies with these people that if their sin can't be forgiven, then Moses says, "Well, blot me out with them." You see, I think that's the thing about sin. There's only one way to really escape God's justice and his wrath on us, and that is through atonement, through forgiveness. And again, it's all thinking back to the Passover in which a lamb, in each household, a lamb was slain and its blood was smeared over the doorposts. You see, something had to die for the sins of the people. And in this case, it was that sacrificial lamb. And Moses is up there begging that in some way atonement might be made for Israel, for his people. And I think that in here is a little model actually on how you actually truly rightly deal with sin. Do you notice Moses didn't make any excuses for his people? He could have said, "Oh, look, it's just their personality to do that. Or they just made a little error in judgment, perhaps." No, he doesn't excuse it. He out and out says, "No, they have sinned greatly. Lord, help me. Let's find a way that please just forgive them their sin." He acknowledges it and he begs for forgiveness. See, that is the only true stance of a sinner before God, on your knees begging for forgiveness. And as we've gone through on our series through Exodus, you might have worked out that actually there's a lot of connections between Exodus and Jesus. Exodus provides a blueprint of salvation that we read about in the Gospels. In fact, some people call Exodus the Old Testament Gospel because of that. See, the truth is we're all in trouble. We're all equally in trouble. The idols of our own hearts put us under the judgment of God. The shocking judgment that comes upon Israel is also the judgment on us, death. But friends, the good news is that Jesus makes intercession for us, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus, he didn't need to climb a mountain to speak to God, but he was raised up on a cross, on a mountain, and sacrificed to make atonement for us and brought forgiveness at the sacrifice of himself. You know, at the introduction of this first covenant here in Exodus, 3,000 people died. And as news got out of the new covenant in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. Now, I don't know whether there's a connection with that or whether that's coincidence, but it does show something of God's forgiveness, of the atonement that God has made provision for us in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about Jesus as the priest for us. Chapter 4, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are,
yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, church, Israel got real impatient. 40 days without their leader, committed their own grievous sin. But friends, that's a reflection of our own hearts, though, isn't it? That our hearts willingly sprint off as soon as the teacher's away. We would gladly go and join in the rebellion. But friends, God has shown how gracious is his mercy to completely overcome our sin, our judgment, the fact that we deserve death. But friends, he also provides that path, the fact that we can now approach God with confidence as a way to keep looking to him for mercy in our time of need, to actually help us in our battle against sin too. You see, we've got to remove the idols of the self. We can't just keep on worshipping, going back to our golden calves, can we? We've got to stop excusing our sins by, you know, we can call our sins our shortcomings, our natural weaknesses, our temperament. But church, it is time to stop justifying our carnal ways, our materialistic worship. But friends, we must face our sins honestly. And you can do that. Why? Because we've got a high priest. He intercedes for us every day. Friends, as the path back to relationship with God, it's a path to dealing with sin in our lives, that we would draw near to God, that we would put off the idols of our hearts. And we must do it in honesty, in the light of the gospel, in confidence. Sometimes we just got to get over, you know, sometimes our biggest sin might not even be the lust or the addiction. It might be our own pride and our concern for our reputation. And God says this, I see your sin. I see it all, who you are inside and out, who you are in private, who you are in public. But I forgive you in Jesus' name. Draw close to me. Draw close in confession. Draw close in openness. Draw close to the light. We can begin then to deal rightly with our sin. Well, I'm going to be praying for us that we'll be doing exactly that, church, that we'll be taking our sins seriously and that we'll be acknowledging what Jesus has done for us and drawing close to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're here this morning to confess our own sin. Father, it's so easy for us to look down upon these Israelites and the idols and the golden calf and the craziness of that incident. Yet, Father, we only need to look to our own hearts and know that it is true of ourselves, the way that we worship created things, the way that we worship and put ourselves up as God. Father, please forgive us. Please, in the blood of Jesus, who has atoned for our sin, Father, help us now to draw close to you. Help us to draw close to confess our sin, put off our idols. Lord, we thank you for the safety in which you give us in order to do that. But Father, we pray that you would help us to get over our pride, to see ourselves rightly, to see our sins seriously, and to see how gracious you have been in spite of all of that. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.